Today's scripture comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40, and Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.' He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not come into the time of trial.' Then he withdrew from them, about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel from heaven appeared to him and gave him strength. In his anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. When he got up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping because of grief. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not come into the time of trial.' This is the word of God for the people of God."
Thanks be to God.
We came in here today to remember what Jesus came here for. For the last several weeks of Jesus' life and the last several weeks of our life here in Lent, as we have moved ourselves toward Jerusalem, we remember that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. He came in a way that would have been recognized by all of the Jews as a sign of the Messiah making his move as he came in. The prophecy that the Messiah would come riding on a colt was not a secret. There had been several Messiahs, really, in the last 40 or 50 years. Who had come in. Some of them had used that same symbol as a way of declaring themselves as messiahs, messiahs that would lead this revolt, this coup against Rome. They all ended up, like Jesus did actually, killed, beheaded. All of their followers were slaughtered, and it was just another way of saying this is what happens to anybody who claims to be the Messiah, who might possibly put themselves up there as a leader of a coup or a revolt against Rome. And as you know, that was the charge against Jesus at the end of the week. Sometimes we have the sweet feeling that our children give us when they come up waving palm branches, but we forget that the palms were a nationalistic symbol. Even on the coinage during 100 years before Jesus, for about 100 years before that last century that Jesus had, there had been some independence, the Maccabean time. You're not to have any graven image of God on a coin, but you could put a palm branch on there as a a way of saying, this is who we are. It'd be kind of like putting an American flag on a coin to put a palm branch there. So palm branches waving as Jesus came in, there was no doubt what they were saying. We're ready to follow if you're ready to lead. And everybody knew what it meant. That's why Jesus kind of went into hiding. Then the next day, some of the Gospels accounts say that he came back in just to make sure that people knew that he was here. He continued his assault on the scribes and Pharisees and their hypocrisy. But then he went into hiding until Thursday night, knowing that he was going to be arrested, and was arrested indeed at a time that he chose, which was Thursday night. After the Last Supper that he had with his disciples and his time to get away for the last final preparation that he would need to get through this horrendous experience that would start at his arrest Thursday night and last through some 6 hours of hanging on the cross Friday. And I wanted to try to connect these. This is made from palm branches, but it is shaped like a cross, and it's a way of bringing our Palm Sunday emphasis and the passion of Christ together as we think about this week. I hope that you will be here Thursday and Friday for us to flesh this out a good bit more, but not everybody will be able to do that. And I wanted to make sure that we spent just a little bit of time focusing on something that I think is probably the moment in all of the scenes of Jesus that we have in the Gospels that brings him closest to us, that identifies him with us, and most identifies us with him as a human being, and that is what we call Gethsemane. Gethsemane actually means olive press, literally. There was a wooden olive press in the garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus liked to go there. It was his custom. When he wanted to go away, as he did every day, basically, of his life, but when he wanted to go away and pray to the Father, he had his favorite places. And on the Mount of Olives is what Luke said, that he went to the Mount of Olives. It's Matthew and Mark that actually identify it as the Garden of Gethsemane. We see something that has come to be for us for almost 2,000 years, a way of connecting to Jesus deeply. Because Gethsemane to us does not mean olive press. Gethsemane to us means that this is where Jesus prayed that prayer, not the Lord's Prayer. You know, when the disciples asked him how to pray, he said, well, when you pray, say this. And you said the Lord's Prayer with me this morning. We were listening to Jesus and we were praying the way that Jesus instructed us to pray. But the only prayer that we have where we know the content of Jesus' prayer, the content of Jesus praying, is this one prayer. We call it the Gethsemane prayer. And when we speak of Gethsemane now, we remember that prayer is haunting in many ways. When Jesus said, God, if you be willing, let this cup pass from me. Just stop there for a second. That's the first part of the prayer, but I want you to hear that. Jesus said, if you be willing, let this cup pass from me. And then he went on to the second part of the prayer, which was, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And I call this sermon Working in the Garden, because that's really what Jesus was doing. Prayer, if we use Jesus' Gethsemane prayer as a model for prayer, the first thing that we draw from the kind of praying that Jesus did is that prayer is hard work. Luke really wanted us to understand this. He wanted us to understand that this wasn't easy for Jesus. And whoever painted Jesus, you know, those portraits of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with a serene look on his face and his hair combed and that ethereal kind of ring around his face, and everything is calm and beautiful and peaceful. They didn't get that from Luke. That's not the way Jesus looked in Gethsemane. Luke said Jesus was involved in some very hard work, and he was sweating profusely. And sweat was dropping off of him like drops of blood. And Luke wanted to connect those two things, this profuse perspiration along with blood, because from here on out, blood is going to be the center of almost everything that is taking place with Jesus. And in that Gethsemane prayer, Jesus is working, and he's working hard. Sometimes I think we forget that prayer is hard work. Sometimes I think we feel guilty because we think that prayer is supposed to be easy, but it's not easy for us. I mean, it doesn't seem to be so easy for us. And we think about prayer sometimes as those great, eloquent prayers that you hear sometimes by pastors that are more eloquent than I, because my pastoral prayers aren't very eloquent. But we think that that is what real praying by real prayers is supposed to be like. The problem with most of that kind of praying is that it is prayer that is going to two audiences. It's going to God as one of the audience, but it's also going to everybody that is listening to that prayer. And that prayer is formulated so that it is appropriate to all of the ears that are listening to that prayer, which makes it a little more like public speaking than praying, certainly public praying, because everyone that is listening to that prayer is considered in the way that that prayer is offered. Jesus often told us to go into a room, close the door, and pray to God in secret. And there is a time, and when prayer is most important, as Jesus modeled, that is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's going to pray to his audience of one, and it is gut-wrenching. And one of the things that is most characteristic of that prayer is that it is not easy, but it is hard work. And another characteristic of that is that it is unimaginably honest. Model after the Gethsemane prayer tells us that it is not only okay to be honest with God, but God rather prefers that we be honest with him. You can't get more honest than this. God, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. It is Jesus saying, I don't want to go through this. It is Jesus saying, I really don't want to suffer. It is Jesus saying, I don't want to die. I want to live. Which makes Jesus like who? Every one of us. I can't tell you the times in these last 3-4 weeks that I have heard that prayer going on. We've just had a rash of young daughters, granddaughters, great-granddaughters that were going through end-of-life issues. Some of them lasted a while on life support. Some were taken violently, murdered. Some were in an accident driving down the road and then running head on into a dump truck. That is life as we have lived it in our church family in the last few weeks. And if you listen very closely to those that are gathering around, you can hear them saying, God, I don't want to go through this. I do not want to be one that is going on in life without these ones that I love. Some of you are sitting here and say, God, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me, because I don't want to go through life, the rest of my life, without my spouse. I don't even want to imagine what it would be like to go through the rest of my life without my spouse. I don't want to do this. And you know, if God knows our heart, He knows if we're not praying honestly what we really want, whether we're doing it or not. Maybe sometimes we don't feel that we have permission to be honest with God. Maybe sometimes we feel like there is some kind of specified prayer, some appropriate prayer, some prayer that is acceptable, and we need to pray that prayer, even when we just want to be honest with God. And we have it on high authority now from Christ Himself that it is okay to be painfully honest with God. When you do that, you need to be aware that what God is hearing is something that God wants to hear, but He also wants you to know, even in praying that, that is something God wants you to do too, to be honest. But to be honest enough to go to the next step as well, and to say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That is where we come to a place, I think, in our relationship with God and in our prayers with God, where we're willing to say, I know that I might not get what I'm looking for here, but I need to at least tell you what I'm looking for. But I am here, and I want a relationship with you that is real, and I'm willing to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus got up from that point, and I do believe that for the rest of his time, he had something that was an answer to that prayer. I don't think that God really spoke words to Jesus. We don't have that. All we have is what Jesus prayed. I'd like to have what God said to him, too. But whenever Jesus shared what he prayed in Gethsemane, he did not share what God said to him, only what he said to God. But one of the things that I think happened in that prayer is that Jesus walked away with everything that he needed to go through the arrest, to go through that awful, illegal trial before the Sanhedrin that night, to go before Pilate, to go before that scourging that he endured, to go through the carrying of that cross, the being nailed to that cross, and those hours of agony that he spent on that cross. You know, Luke talked about that agony too. Said Christ was in anguish even in Gethsemane. A word that means in the Greek, the Greek games, the Olympic games, and what we probably would use with that word agony is the word wrestling, that Jesus was even in Gethsemane wrestling with God. And the other part of the definition of that Greek word is anxiety. There's an uncertain future. There is a threat, and it is unknown, and you're anxious about it because it is uncertain. Now, Jesus knew why he came to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to be going to that cross, but he didn't know exactly how he was going to deal with that every step of the way. And I think what he got in Gethsemane was similar to what Mary McDermott Shidler says she gets in her prayers. I would compare the two. She said, when I pray, what I'm praying, hoping for first is that my situation is going to be altered. That was what Jesus said. Let this cup pass from me. I'm hoping beyond that, that I will be told what to do. Now, Jesus wanted that too. He wanted a vision of what it was that he must do, that he was required to do, and he wanted the strength to do it. He also told the disciples the same thing. I want you to stay awake and pray. And what he wanted them to pray for was that they would have a vision of what it is that they must do, what was required of them, and that they wouldn't be tempted. They wouldn't give in to the temptation of not doing what they must do, and of having the strength that God gives you to do that. When Jesus went away, I don't think that he had, you know, the answer in words. I don't think God told him exactly how he was going to do this, but I think he had a presence. Mary McDermott Shidler said, you know, beyond everything else, hoping my situation will change, hoping I will be told what to do, there's one thing that stands out above that more than anything, and that is my desperate need to know that I am not alone. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a situation where nobody understood? Maybe not that severe, but when you at least felt abandoned by everyone else. That's one of the things that connects Jesus with us, is despair and feeling that he had been abandoned, and even the idea that God might have abandoned him. My God, why have you forsaken me? We know that he felt some of that even on the cross. But to know that he had a point where the presence of God was assured to him that no matter what he was to go through, even at times when he didn't feel it, that God would be there, and that that would be enough to get him through what he was to get through. I think that's what we can count on too. I think that we can count on, maybe not the answer to the prayer that we were looking for, hoping for, maybe we're not told exactly what to do, but we can always count on God's presence being with us through it all, and of course, as we will remember next Sunday, always having the last word. Trust. Go with God, knowing he's with you, and knowing that God always has the last word. I had a chance a few years ago to go to Germany. I was a chaplain with the units and a lot of American forces that went there for what we call Reforger, the return of the American forces to Germany. And I was there for a month. And as we were leaving there, I had a chance to go with some other soldiers to France and see the Eiffel Tower. But I'd also been given an offer from a person that lived there in Germany to take me somewhere if I would need that. And I remembered something that's very, very precious to me. In fact, we celebrate the 74th anniversary of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's death this week. It was April the ninth, and I've been thinking about this some more. It's really such an amazing story. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor, and would have been considered probably one of the greatest minds of the last century had he a chance to live that out. He died in his 30s when he was executed. His doctoral dissertation was written when he was 21, and his books, I mean, Creation and Fall, The Cost of Discipleship, Life Together, are standards in seminary now. They're studied by everybody. But what he was most known for was his plot to do away with Hitler. He was a part of the resistance forces that was going to overthrow Hitler. And he was arrested when that was discovered in 1943. And he spent 2 years in prison, going from one prison to another. And toward the end there, just as the American forces were really coming in strong and liberating the concentration camps, he was being taken through Bavaria in little vans, four or five prisoners at a time, to deeper pockets of Bavaria. And they came to one little place, Flossenbürg, and this is where I asked my friend to carry me to Flossenbürg. Right now, if you go there, it's just a schoolhouse, and that's where they took Bonhoeffer, a schoolhouse, and put him and the other prisoners in there, and the guards were outside. And while they were there, a man in uniform came in and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with me." And Bonhoeffer looked toward Payne Betts and said to him, "Tell Archbishop Bell." And Archbishop Bell was a friend of Bonhoeffer's. He was the Bishop of Chichester in England, and one that had sympathized with the German church and what they were going through in Germany. He said to his friend Payne, "Tell Archbishop Bell that this is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." They took him out of the schoolhouse and took him down to this little encampment and had him to strip because they didn't want to go through the trouble of having to take his clothes off after they hung him and killed him. And they took him to the gallows, and he asked for a privilege. Can I have a prayer? And it was granted, and so he drops to his knees and he prays. And then he stands up. They put the noose around his neck. He's hung. And it's over. I wonder so often what that prayer was. I mean, what do they pray when they're in the garden? I don't know what he prayed, but I pulled out the book, Letters and Papers from Prison, his last words, just papers basically smuggled out of prison to his family and to others that he wanted to communicate with. And one of the things that he said in those papers that might give me a little bit of a glimpse to what he prayed that last day was when he said, "When you find yourself in the face of life's evil, then we throw ourselves into the arms of God and watch with Christ in Gethsemane." Will you pray with me? God, thank you for coming. Thank you for going to Gethsemane. Thank you for going to that cross. Thank you for identifying with us and letting us know that there is nothing in this world, even our own sin, even our own evil, even this evil world, that can separate us from a love that is willing to go as far as you went through Gethsemane, through the cross. Thank you for that part of the story that next Sunday reminds us to remember, because we know next Sunday is the Sunday you were vindicated, you were validated. Everything that you said, everything that you did was made so clear. And we thank you that we are the recipients of that message and that love. In Jesus' name, amen.